All right. My name is Jeff Heiser. I'm on staff here. And if you are visiting, we're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. So go ahead and turn there in your bulletins. And while you're doing that, I'm going to remind you guys of this movie. I don't know if you remember it. Did you guys see the movie Rush Hour back in the day? Like, I don't know, for some reason, I don't know if I can say this in church, but like early college, that was one of my favorite movies. I thought it was just like the funniest thing on earth. And its plot is based on this old Hollywood cliche of, you know, you have the two opposites. The, you know, Chris Tucker, kind of the loudmouth American cop, and then you have Jackie Chan, the you know, quiet and serious Chinese agent. And they come together, and at first they can't stand each other. They make fun of each other and whatever. And as the movie progresses, you realize, wait a minute, they start to get to know each other. They start to enjoy each other's little quirks, and they become great friends. And of course, they solve the crime at the end because they come together, right? The sum of the parts is greater. Together they become greater than the sum of their parts, right? And so that's kind of actually a little bit of an illustration of how this passage works today, right? You have Rush Hour is an illustration of this passage. You have these two groups of people, the Jews, the Jewish Christians, and the Gentile Christians. And through this common experience of the grace of God, they come together, and as they come together, they become greater than the sum of the parts. And that's the story of the church, as people from all different walks of life, economic statuses, races, backgrounds, they come together, and together they become something beautiful, the people of God. Okay, so with that in mind, if you're willing and able, please stand with me out of reverence to God's word, and we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will abide forever. Please be seated. I want to start this morning by giving you a little glimpse into how this passage has been hitting me, because it really has been. Cecilia and I have been in Puerto Rico for about a little over 2 years now. And in some sense, we're just really feeling like we're getting settled here just recently in the last couple months. And part of the reason for that is we moved here and we didn't quite understand the cultural differences that would make it hard for us to settle in. We underestimated them, and some of those cultural differences have really gotten under my skin in different ways. So, I mean, there have been like many, many times where I have been just absolutely irrationally angry, I'm ashamed to say, irrationally angry at the pace of the Walmart checkout line. I'm like, there are three people, like, it's not that, like, why? Is it taking so long? But, and maybe you felt that if you're like me, but I kind of feel like, you know, in that moment, I'm like, you know what, what is going on? Like, clearly, it makes sense for me to be angry, right? Because, like, clearly, Puerto Ricans don't understand the value of efficiency. They clearly don't get it. They clearly don't grasp how life should be lived. Now, what's interesting is I've talked to Puerto Ricans and they feel the same way about Americans. Either they travel to the States or they live in the States for a time, or even, unfortunately, us who are here. It's like, why? There's questions like, why do Americans care more about their clocks than they do about people or their families? Like, those are the kind of questions. Like, no, it's actually Americans that don't get it. Americans that aren't interacting with the world correctly, right? And we all have, to some extent, these superiority complexes of like, you're the ones who don't get it, I get it, get on my level, right? And that what we're saying in that moment is, I am better, I know how life is supposed to be lived, and if you don't figure it out, I'm totally justified in my anger. Now, we implicitly, in those moments, we're implicitly putting ourselves on these pedestals. He's saying, like, I'm up here, you're down there, and you need to get up here with me. Now, these pedestals, they create divisions, these superiority complexes. They implicitly divide the world into the us and the them. And the problem is, as you'll see in our passage, is that those divisions, those pedestals, that us and them mentality can creep into the church. And it has crept into the early church. You have, the Jewish Christians who think they're better than the Gentile Christians, and you have the Gentile Christians who think they're better than the Jewish Christians, right? And the Jews have, of course, the weight of history and scripture and on their side, right? They're children of Abraham by blood. But then you come to the church of Ephesus, and it is a church made up primarily of Gentiles. So Paul is writing this letter to Gentile Christians, and the Gentile Christians think that they're better than the Jewish Christians because they're the majority culture. They have it figured out, right? They get it. And Paul is going to speak directly into that. You know, when he says those terms, when he says the circumcision and the uncircumcision, and there in verse 11, those are actually the derogatory names that they would call each other, right? And Paul's like, no, this cannot exist in the church. And the problem, see, Trinity, our church has a real opportunity to be really divisive, both inside and out. I mean, we come, because we're kind of, we're one of just a couple English-speaking churches here in San Juan, that means that we come in this building and we come from all different backgrounds, all different walks of life, all different church backgrounds. And we can look at each other and say, no, you're the one who doesn't get it. You need to get on my level and you need to figure it out like I have. Right? And then we can look outside and say, okay, we know the other churches, other English-speaking churches in San Juan. And Trinity's a little bit of a unique beast, right? It's a little bit unique. And are we going to look at those other churches and say, we got to crush them so that we can grow, right? And we can tear them down so that we can look awesome. Are we going to do that? Or are we going to see them as brothers and sisters and fellow laborers in the Lord? Like, this is a real temptation. There's a real danger of this divisiveness here at Trinity. And we really want to avoid that. And Paul is going to speak very directly into that. You know, we say every week in our assurance of pardon, we say, having been made at peace with God, let's extend that same peace to one another. And this is actually the movement, Ephesians chapter 2. Ronnie preached on verses 1 through 10 last week. It says, you have been made at peace with God. And now, verses 11 through 22 say, extend that peace to one another. Share that peace with one another. And he gives them several reasons for doing so, and we're going to unpack these as we go through our passage. And so Paul's going to start by framing this picture for the Gentile Christians, right? He's going to say, this is who you are. This is where you come from. Okay, so he's going to frame that picture for them, and then he's going to reframe their understanding of themselves in light of what Christ has done for them. And then he's actually going to step in, and he's going to paint that picture of what the church should look like. Okay? So that's my structure. Frame, reframe, picture. Okay? Frame, reframe, picture. So last week, Cecilia and I were at the Garcia's house, and we were just about to sit down for dinner. And we were talking about various things, and Ronnie says, do you know that Korea has actually started to send missionaries to the United States? Like, they see the United States as a needed mission field. Now, for some reason, I wish this wasn't the case, but my first impulse was like, oh, it just made me really uncomfortable, right? Why? Well, because I, like, have this implicit bias of, like, no, like, like, we send missionaries to you, you don't send them to me, right? Like, the American church, we're on the inside, right? You guys are on the outside, and we go to you and try and bring you into that inside, right? What am I doing? I'm putting myself on this pedestal. I'm saying, no, my culture, my American Christian culture is got it together, and what, it, like, you're trying to evangelize me? Come on. I'm the one who evangelizes you. And Paul has something to say to that, like, sinful knee-jerk reaction that I have that puts myself in a different playing field than other Christians. Right? The Gentile Christians in Ephesus, they're putting themselves on a different playing field than the Jewish Christians. And this cannot be. And so Paul, he frames their understanding of themselves. He says, who are you? Where do you come from? Okay, so verse 12, look down with me. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Right? You were not the people of God. You were strangers to God. You had no hope. You had no God. And you think that you are better than the Jewish Christians. What he's saying, like, listen, you have begun to take for granted your place in the kingdom of God. You've begun to take for granted your place in the kingdom. You have forgotten where you come from. Don't you realize that the only reason you're here is because God has, in his mercy, reached out to you, though you did not deserve it, though you were completely alienated from me. You don't deserve to be here. You're no better than anyone else. What are you doing thinking that you're on a higher pedestal than these other Christians? You need to remember where you come from. You see, a lot of the division that we experience, not only in the church, but also outside of it, is because we have begun to take for granted the privileges and the things that we have. Right? We say, well, you know, I live in this neighborhood, so why would I interact with other people that don't live in this neighborhood? Like, they're beneath me. I deserve to be here. Paul is inviting us to remember that the things that we have, even our entrance into the church and into the faith, is a gift of God. We cannot take it for granted. It is not something that we have earned. It is not something that we just get out of the, you know, because we're so awesome. This is the sheer mercy of God. And if we understand ourselves as being undeserving of his good pleasure, then what in the world are we doing putting ourselves on a higher pedestal than others? Paul is asking us this question. He says, how can there possibly be division in the church? Do you not realize that you're no better than anyone else? You don't deserve this any more than anyone else. You are here purely out of the sheer mercy of God. And so that's how we are called to approach each other. We're separate, ourselves as being separated from God and only here out of his sheer mercy. And this should create humility in us as we approach other people, particularly other Christians. Listen, if there are people in this church who you think that you can never get along with, people that you would never talk to voluntarily, people who you think that you can never forgive, right? If there's anyone in this church that you think implicitly or by your actions show that you think that you are better than, or someone who you think is beneath you, like, that cannot exist. You have forgotten where you come from. You've forgotten what it is you deserve. And Paul is very clear to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, like, listen, you do not deserve this. You are not better than the Jewish Christians. You are equal You are undeserving, just like they are. So Paul frames that picture out for him. He says, remember where you come from. Remember who you are, who you were. You don't deserve this. And so he frames it out, but then he's going to reframe how they understand themselves, because they can just get stuck there. But instead, he wants to help them to reinterpret how they understand themselves in light of what Christ has done for them. And so he reframes it. And what reframing is something that counselors will have their patients do. You know, if you experience extreme anger, for example, on the road, which, you know, I think I do here. I experience extreme anger on the road. And instead of like flying off the handle and when someone cuts you off and saying, that person is such a selfish jerk who only thinks about themselves, which is my impulse, certainly, right? Instead, you say, you know what? Maybe that person is rushing to the hospital to be with their wife who's in labor, or their sick mother. It's possible, right? I mean, we don't know. But as you actually can reframe your understanding of the things, of these things, and it can reinterpret your experience and change the way that you interact with your world, right? Those little things, they can actually change the way that you interact with someone who cuts you off. And so this is what Paul is calling them to do. He's saying you need to reinterpret your experience of yourself, and as you do so, it will change the way that you interact with other people, with other Christians. So first, right, he reminds them who they were. He says, you were far off and strangers to the covenant of promise. You were the far off ones. But now, right, reframe yourself. Now, in Christ, you have been brought near. You are brought near by the blood of Christ. And so they reinterpret the way they understand themselves. And as they do, they're going to find that it changes the way that they experience those who are different from them, than them. So in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a literal wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. A literal wall. Like this is a, it was about 5 feet tall, and this Gentiles could not pass that wall, right? They were not allowed to enter into the temple or to worship with the Israelites. It was a physical barrier that symbolized, that literally, like, actually accomplished what it was symbolizing, and that is that the Gentiles did not have the same access to God the Father as the Jews, right? It separated the people, and Paul is tapping into that imagery when he says, you were separated, but now that wall has been torn down. All of a sudden, there is no separation between these peoples. That wall that Paul is using symbolically no longer exists. And he says there in verse 14 that it has been broken down by the blood of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ. If you'll look with me there in your passage at verse 15, he says that Christ did this. Why? So that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. Right, this wall that divided these two nations, these two people groups, it's torn down and that division no longer exists. These two peoples merge together and become one new man, or we could say one new humanity or one new nation, equal before the Father and united to one each other. These people groups, right, this is a people group or a humanity that has different standards of membership. Before, it was, are you a descendant of Abraham? Are you part of the people of God? And now that has been torn down, and the standard of membership in this people of God, this new humanity, is faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in his blood on our behalf. Right, this is their defining characteristic, that Christ, they are forgiven and that they are in Christ. And he reminds them in verse 18 that they, both Jews and Gentiles, now have access to the Father. That symbolic wall, which was actually a literal wall, has been torn down by Christ Jesus. There is no separation. There's only unity. Right? So Paul is asking, how in the world can you possibly be so divisive in the church? Don't you realize that you are inseparably joined to one another? Now, most of us are starting this spring in our neighborhood groups, our small groups, right? And we come from all over the place, from different cultures, different areas of the country. We come from different life stages. Some have kids, some don't. Some are married, some don't. Some live in certain neighborhoods that others don't. Right? And the question is, how in the world are we going to get along? How are we going to get along? The dividing wall of hostility between Christians has been torn down. And they're defining the thing that defines a Christian is that they are in Christ, that they're forgiven, that they trust and have faith in Christ. Listen, friendship is found in commonality. You know, if you come over to Cecilia and I's house, at some point we're going to ask you if you like board games. Why? Well, because we're nerds and we love board games, right? And it's an easy place to find commonality on which friendship can be built. This is how friendship works. You find it in commonality. And so when you come to a group or you come to a church and you look and say, how in the world am I going to fit in? The defining characteristic of all the people in your group is the same. Like, we like the same things. Jesus, right? We like the same things. We have a commonality that is at the very core of our being. Of course we can find friendship because we are the same. We are one people, one humanity. We are inseparably joined to one another. And, you know, we can say, like, you know, there are too many cultural differences to get over. We bring so much of ourselves and where we come from and all these things, our family cultures, into our groups. And, like, they seem so huge, but Paul is writing to a people group whose differences are much larger than yours and I's. The Jews and the Gentiles come from vastly different cultures, vastly different languages, histories, parents, values, everything, you name it. And Paul is saying, you are one in Christ. You are the same. You share the same identity. Of course you can get along. You can be, together, you have access to the Father. Together, you... Christ has created one humanity. Okay, so you have the frame. Paul has created this frame to help the Ephesians understand themselves, and then he's reframed it in light of what Christ has done. And now he's actually going to say, okay, but what exactly is in that frame? Like, what is the picture? What is the painting of what the church and the Christian life should look like? There's this small chapel in Borja, Spain. And it became internationally famous overnight. You guys maybe saw this. But there's a painting in this little chapel. And it's called Ecce Homo, which means behold the man in Latin. And Cecilia, if you would put this up there for me. This is the painting. And you can see this painting. You can say, well, you know, you can see the flecks that are off of it. And one of the faithful parishioners of this chapel thought was a little distressed by the wear and tear, and she decided that it needed to be restored, and so she restored it. And this is what it looked like when she was done. So that's the same painting, if you can believe it. Now, if you've been to like a modern art museum, like you can conceive of this being a work of art, right? I mean, they can get pretty crazy. So this is like not inconceivable that this is a work of art, right? But if you think about the setting, right, it's in this like classical Spanish Catholic church, then this is completely inappropriate, right? Like, it's terrible, okay? This is important because the setting actually helps us understand what the painting should look like, right? The setting of the church tells us that this is inappropriate, right? And so the setting of the Christian life, which is that Christ has died and made you one humanity together makes division completely inappropriate. It doesn't fit inside the chapel, right? Instead, what fits is unity and togetherness and one humanity. And so, if you look down there at verses 19 through 22, he paints this picture. He says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. He's saying, you are one nation. You are all citizens in the one nation in Christ, not based on your efforts, but based on his mercy to you. And that's it. He continues, right? He says, with the saints and the members of the household of God, not only are you one nation, you are also one family. We are all adopted into the family of Christ. We are brothers and sisters. And you've heard the saying, like, blood is thicker than water, which means you can't get away from your family. Listen, we are united by the blood of Christ. That is much, much thicker than any family ties. We are inseparable from one another. We are a family. And then continuing on, he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You're one nation, you're one family, but you're also a temple, right? And this is this imagery that Paul uses. He says the foundation is the rock solid witness of the apostles and the prophets. The cornerstone, right, the most important brick in the whole building is Jesus Christ himself. And what's beautiful about this imagery is that you have both of these people groups, and they make up bricks in this one single structure, right? It's not, here's the temple for the Jewish Christians, here's the temple for the Gentile Christians. No, they are one structure founded on the apostles, Christ as the chief cornerstone. And he says there in verse 22, in him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, the temple was the place where God dwelt. It is the place where God was, where he was most imminent. And what Paul is telling the Ephesians is that they need to begin seeing themselves as necessary parts of the structure wherein they will encounter Jesus, wherein they will encounter God. So instead of looking at each other and seeing the differences, we look at each other and say, hey, I need you, and you need me, because together, that is where God, we will find, where we, God will reveal himself to us. Not in division, but in unity. And so Paul is asking us this question, how in the world can there be division in the church? You need one another if you are going to know God. It's actually in Christian community that you will experience the presence of the Lord. It's among people of all sizes, shapes, and colors that God will dwell and make himself known to you. If you want to know God, you go to the place where God is, and it is in his church. It is with people who are vastly different from you. You see, the Ephesians were trying to put this painting that created division and superiority, they were trying to put it in this beautiful church, this beautiful temple that was the gospel, that was the good news of what God has done. And Paul calls us, like he called them, to say, because of what Christ has done, there is only one type of painting that is appropriate in this beautiful church that God is building, and it is unity based on Christ and what he has done, is unity founded in him. And this is what it means when Paul is saying, says that Jesus is our peace in verse, I think it's 17 there. Sorry, I don't have it right. He says, Christ is our peace. He is our peace. He's saying that we find peace with one another founded upon what Christ has done for us. Now, just to, I need to wrap up here, but I don't know if you guys caught this, but verse 17 is actually a quote from our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, particularly verse 19 there. If you read the whole chapter, Isaiah 57 is this recounting of Israel's idolatry. And what does God do? Well, God recognizes how it's destroying them, and he doesn't condemn them. Instead, he offers them, he promises them, as he always does his people, he offers them peace and healing. He says, this idolatry will destroy you, and I will heal you. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, he says there in verse Isaiah 57. You see, our superiority complexes and our pedestals, our divisiveness, what that's revealing is that it's very likely that our greatest idols in our lives are ourselves. And it's destroying us. It's destroying our marriages and our communities and our churches and our neighborhood groups, right? And God says, this will destroy you, and I promise to heal you. I offer you healing and peace. When Paul quotes this passage, what he's saying is, listen, that what God promised the people of Israel in Isaiah 57 has become true in what Jesus Christ has done. Right? Jesus didn't think that he was too good. Right? He was too good, but he didn't leverage that. He humbled himself instead of exalting himself, and he went and died so that our divisiveness and our superiority and our pride and our arrogance and selfishness and self-centeredness, it could be healed, and he could bring peace where there was once division. You see, we live in a divisive world. A world where it's always the us and the them, right? You always unite around anger, not around peace. And this is what, because the gospel is true, right? There's hope for healing, for peace, and for unity in this church and in your life. Like, we can have a welcoming, gracious, peaceful, healed church. It is on offer to us, and is true by God's grace. May our God give us grace, the grace to be a church that is united, not in the fact that we all look alike or all come from the same place, but the fact that we are united by the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I praise you that you have made this church a welcoming community. Lord, it would be very easy for us to throw that out the window and to become really, really divisive and arrogant. Lord, I pray for us as we interact with each other. Lord, as we at times offend each other, at times we need to repent, at times we need to seek forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would never allow us to think that we are too good to love others. Lord, you serve as the ultimate example for us of how we are to act and how we are to be with each other. And Lord, it's by your blood that we are able to do that. You've united us in you. Lord, I pray that that would be evident in the way that we treat one another. In your name we pray. Amen.